Acts chapter 4 is where we left off. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for sending your Son. And God, as we were just singing, Lord, it's all because of you that we have life. And Lord, we rejoice in that today. We take comfort and hope in that today. And Lord, we know that that is the message that really we have been called to declare, to proclaim. And so this morning, Lord, as we look at your word and we see the Apostle Peter proclaiming that message, Lord, touch our hearts, encourage us, strengthen us. And God, I pray that we would see this morning the incredible value of being with Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message today is A Winning Combination. Now, how many of you got into the Winter Olympics, watching the Winter Olympics? Okay, a few of you. Some of you did. Well, if you watched the Winter Olympics, you probably know that when it came to pairs figure skating, I know all you guys are into that, it was China that beat Russia for the gold medal. And you know, if you ever have watched pairs figure skating, one of the things that you do know is that it takes some incredible precision between the two skaters. Precision in their moves, their footwork, their jumps. It takes an amazing just accuracy in their throws and in the landing of their jumps. And we know, we've seen, you know, some of the best here in the, you know, West, here out here in the West, as far as Torville and Dean or Randy and Ty Babylonia. And those are some amazing, amazing skaters coming together in order to form this winning combination. If we're talking music, we might think of groups like Simon and Garfunkel, for those of you who are a little older. And maybe getting into the 80s, we might think about Hall and Oates and incredible, you know, winning combinations in the area of music. What about just general sports? Well, no one can forget Joe Montana to Jerry Rice. The result of that combination, 4 Super Bowls. Or if you're into basketball, Magic to Kareem. The result, 5 NBA championships. Or if you're a Michael Jordan fan, hey, there wouldn't be Michael Jordan without Scottie Pippen, which resulted in 6 NBA titles. And then for all you Laker fans, we had the Kobe and the Shaq era that had they stayed together, they probably would have broken all of those records, but in the least, they still had 3 titles. All of those guys teamed up to form winning combinations. Well, in the Christian life, we too have what we could call a winning combination. It's found in 2 exhortations in the New Testament that prove to be a key to the Christian life in every single area. The first part of the winning combination is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. You can follow along on the screen. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." There's the exhortation. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And if you read further there in Colossians chapter 3, you'll see that Paul follows up by talking about marriage and parenting and Christian conduct in the workplace, as well as serving the Lord. And the implication that he is making is that the key to being effective in all of those areas of life is letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the idea with that word, or that idea of dwelling richly, is being at home in your life in an abundant way. It's allowing God's word, the word of Christ, to be overflowing from you. It's allowing God's word to take a rich place of residence in your life. That's the first part of the winning combination. The second part is found in another exhortation. This time it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul writes, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's the second part of that winning combination, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice the similarity to what Paul says after that, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And there in Ephesians, Paul follows up that exhortation by talking about the same things that he does in Colossians, about marriage, about parenting, about Christian conduct in the workplace, and serving the Lord. And what we see in these two verses is we see a connection between letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Together they make for a winning combination in the Christian life. And we see that winning combination in the life of the early church. We've talked about how they were anchored in to Jesus. His Word was dwelling deeply in them as they met daily in the temple and from house to house to study the Word of God. They had given themselves, devoted themselves, Acts 2:42, to the apostles' teaching, to the apostles' doctrine. They were given their hearts into studying the Word of God, and they had learned the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being dependent upon the Holy Spirit, being a group of people who were walking in the Spirit of God. And we see that winning combination in full force in our text this morning. Now, let me set the scene. Chapter 4 connects us to chapter 3. And what did we see in chapter 3? Well, we saw Peter and John on their way to the temple to pray. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and as they're approaching the beautiful gate, there's a guy. He's brought there every single day. He's been lame since birth. He's over 40 years old now, and he sits there and he begs. And Peter and John come walking up, and the guy says, alms, and Peter looks at the guy and says, hey, I don't have any money. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he grabs the guy, hoists him up, and as he does, God meets this guy in that moment. And strength comes into his ankle bones and into his legs, and he is healed. He starts to walk and to leap and to praise God. He enters into the temple courtyard. He's hanging all over Peter and John. A crowd gathers, and they're wondering what happened, and Peter preaches his second sermon. And that brings us to the setting of where we pick up this morning. The crowd gathered, and we read there in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And if you might want to write in your Bible, if you like to do that, you could write aggressively. That phrase there, came upon them. This is an aggressive coming upon them. Because, verse 2 tells us, they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now here we see once again the message of the gospel going forth in power and resulting in an incredible harvest. But as the Word of God is working, we also see that the opposition to the Word of God is working as well as these guys come upon the disciples. And I want you to notice the three groups that were opposing these followers of Jesus. They're identified in our text as the priests, the Sadducees, and the captain of the temple. Let's talk about for a minute who they were. The priests obviously were those who were involved in the worship of God and the offering of sacrifices for sin. And what's interesting is the very sacrifices and all the rituals that they went through as part of their priestly practice all pointed to Jesus. So if there would it should have been anybody who, you know, would have converted and become a follower of Jesus, it should have been these guys, but they didn't. Why were they so upset? I think verse 2 gives us the answer. It says, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people. You see, in the Old Testament, we see that the priests and the Levites were the teachers of the people. And so now there's these followers of Jesus, the disciples, they're untrained, they're uneducated guys, and yet they're gathering huge crowds there in the temple courtyard, and they're teaching the people. And I think, you know, these priestly guys, they were getting jealous. The second group we see were the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were a small sect in Judaism, but an extremely powerful group. They were the ruling sect of the religious life of Israel at that time. Both Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the materialists of their day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in miracles. And they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And as John Corson has said, that's why they were sad, you see. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that there was any life after this life. And you know what? That's a sad way to live. If you think that this life is all that there is, that this life is all that we get, man, I feel sorry for you. Because again, as my friend John Corson has put it so well, if you are a Christian, this life is as bad as it gets for you. It's all upward and onward from here. We have so much to look forward to as believers. We look at this life and we see, man, we have some incredible moments, yes, but all around us we see despair and we see trouble and we see death and we see the effects of sin. But hey, it's all upward and onward from here. We have so much to look forward to. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, I've got bad news for you. This life, it's as good as it gets for you. After this, it's all downhill from here. So the Sadducees, they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And so they were sad, you see. And because the early church preached the resurrection of Jesus, and they were experiencing the miraculous, and they were living with eternity in view, they drove the Sadducees nuts. They were so upset. Now, the third guy is the captain of the temple. This guy is the officer who is second in command, second in authority to the high priest. And in the book of Acts, it appears that one of the main functions of the officer of the temple was to keep order in the temple. We could say that these guys were the religious thugs of their day. And they had a history for being thugs. We read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20. It says, "Now Pashur, the son of Amir, the priest, who was also the chief governor," same title, captain of the temple, "in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things." He didn't like what he prophesied. It says, "Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord." This cracks me up. It's really sad that they actually had like a little jail connected to the temple, because that's how brutal these guys were. These were the same guys that came to the Garden of Gethsemane with swords and clubs to take Jesus when Judas betrayed him. It was these guys that were a part of the captain of the temple. So these are the ones that come upon Peter and John. These are the guys that come upon them with force, arrest them, and haul them off and put them in their little dungeon until the next day. We pick it up, verse 5. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst," note that, "they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" The court before which Peter and John were brought was called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jews. And in the times, in Roman times, they had the right to arrest people. What they didn't have was the power to put people to death, except in the single case of a Gentile who trespassed into the courts of the temple. They could put such a person to death. But the Sanhedrin had 71 members. The high priest was the president of that group. And practically all of those in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, these guys who were materialists, who didn't believe in the resurrection. Their one desire was to preserve the status quo so that their own compensation would not be lessened. This is the group. that Jesus was initially tried before. This is the group that hated Jesus with a passion. And this is the group that Peter and John are now brought before. Now, when the Sanhedrin met, they would be seated in sort of a semicircle, and the high priest, the chief priest, would be sat right in the middle of them, and that's where they bring Peter and John. They bring Peter and John and the guy who was healed, and they plop them all right down before the high priest, and all the Sanhedrin, everybody is there, and they're watching, and they're glaring, and they're looking at these guys. I mean, would that be intimidating? And notice verse 7 says, they asked the question, by what power or by what name have you done this? Notice how Peter responds, verse 8. Then Peter, circle this, underline it, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He starts by showing a little bit of respect for a minute. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now pause right there for a moment. In verse 13, we see the result of that winning combination that I mentioned earlier. We see the result of it. They looked at these guys and they could tell that they had been with Jesus. And you know what? That is by far the greatest compliment that I think that can be given to a Christian. The greatest compliment that anyone could ever give us is to say, you know what, I can tell that you have been with Jesus. They looked at these guys and they could tell that they had been with Jesus. And I ask you this question this morning. I want you to think about this. Who can people tell that you have been with? Can people tell that you have been with Glenn Beck? Can people tell that you have been with Bill O'Reilly? Can people tell that you have been with Larry King? Can people tell that you have been with fill in the blank? Who's that? Who's fill in the blank? No. Who can people tell that you have been with? Have you ever noticed what happens to two people who have been married for a while? They start to take on the same characteristics, don't they? They start to talk the same. They start to finish each other's sentences. Sometimes they even start to look alike, which is scary for the women. But it happens. They start to take on those characteristics. And you start to know. You know how your spouse is going to react to certain things. And you spend enough time with someone. This is the point. And you start to become like them. But that's God's objective. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says, hey, this is my goal for you. This is my plan for you, is I desire to conform you into the image of my own dear Son. That's what I'm seeking to do in your heart and in your life. And that happens, folks. That happens, church, just quite naturally as we spend time with Jesus. You know, it's sad that you can go into Christian bookstores right now and you can find books, or you can search the web and hear sermons that are all about becoming a better you. That is not what we need. I don't need to become a better Rob, you know? No, our attitude, our heart, what we really need is what John the Baptist declared. He said, I need to decrease so that Christ might increase. Amen? That is what we need. That is what God is wanting to do in our lives. He is wanting to make us more like Jesus. Do you know where the name Christian originated from? You know, it didn't come from the disciples. It wasn't like they got together and said, hey, you know, we've kind of formed a community and a unity, and we need a cool name. What should we call ourselves? And somebody said, how about Christians? No, it was a derogatory term. We'll see it a little bit later here in the book of Acts where it first originated from. I think it was in chapter 10. But anyway, it was a derogatory term by the enemies of the church, the enemies of Christ, who looked at this group that was turning their world upside down. And this is what they said, is they said, you know, those guys, they remind us of that Jesus guy. They remind us of the Christ. So we'll call them Christians. Because Christian means Christ-like. Christian means little Christ. And here, these religious leaders in the Sanhedrin, they thought they got rid of Jesus. But now, Jesus was living so powerfully in the life of all of his followers that now there's a whole bunch of little Jesus running around. All these guys that just remind them of Jesus. Another translation puts it this way. That they could tell that they were of the party of Jesus. They were part of his party, part of his group. It's like when you go to a restaurant and you put your name in and they call you and they say, you know, Salvato, party of two, or Salvato, party of five. And you're part of that party, part of that family. And if you're an unhappy, critical person, it's bitter, party of one. Vicky really liked that one. Peter and John reminded these men of Jesus. When it says they perceived, that word is actually they marveled. It's like they were in awe. They were like scratching their heads. And they marveled, it says that they were uneducated and untrained men. We get, for this word uneducated, we get our English word idiot from this. So it's like they're looking at him going, these guys are a bunch of idiots. I don't get this, though. But they remind us of Jesus. And I think what they were so struck by was their boldness, but also the way in which they handled the Word of God. Because, you see, they marveled about the same thing, or they marveled in the same way about Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 14 says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews, and that word Jews always is in reference to the religious leaders, marveled, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? But they marveled. Same thing. How is this guy, how does he know these letters? How does he know the word so well? It was a similar reaction that people had to Calvary Chapel pastors back in the 70s when the whole Calvary movement was starting, and they looked at guys like Mike McIntosh and Greg Laurie and Raul Reese and some of these, you know, ex-hippies who were suddenly teaching the word of God and filling churches, that those who were a part of the religious establishment looked and said, what is going on? And they marveled. They took offense to it. But like the apostles were filled with the Spirit, and the word of Christ was dwelling richly in those guys, and they impacted their world, and still to this day. So I ask you this question. Who can people tell that you have been with? For the rest of our time this morning, as we go through the text, I want us to see four traits of a person who has been with Jesus. Four things that ought to be a part of our life. So if you're taking notes, number one, a person who has been with Jesus will boldly share their faith. Now, think about this. This makes all the sense in the world, because when you are in love or when someone has impacted your life in an incredible way, what do you want to do? You want to talk about it, right? You want to share. You fall in love, and you're a single person here, you know, and you fall in love. And what do you start to be? I met the greatest girl. I met the cutest guy. Oh, you should see what he did for me. And your friends start going, I don't want to hear anymore, you know. So that you're just so in love and it just is oozing out of you. Or somebody really blesses you and maybe, you know, gives you some money or does something to just really come alongside of you in a tough time. And what do you want? You're like, man, it's incredible what they did. I got to tell you about it. Well, these guys have had their lives turned upside down by Christ. They were on the road to hell and now they are on the road to heaven. And so quite naturally, they want to share. They want to talk about Jesus. Verse 8 is really the key. We noted it before. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't just that Peter wanted to talk about Christ, but he did so in boldness. Peter holds nothing back. These guys in the Sanhedrin thought that they were putting Peter and John on trial, but Peter quickly turns the tables on them and he puts them on trial. He says, you want to know by what power or by what name this good deed has been done? He said, it was done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I love that he throws in of Nazareth, that he doesn't say it was Jesus Christ, because he's throwing that in their face. Because you see, Jesus wasn't from the religious center of the day, Jerusalem. And most of the people in Israel looked at Nazareth like, you know, can anything good come out of that place? And that was the general consensus. Nothing good could come out of that place. Oh, Nazareth? There's no prophet that's going to come up out of Nazareth. That's the place that just it's an afterthought in the heart of God, in the mind of God. And here he's saying, not so. And I throw that out just to say that nobody here is an afterthought either. No matter your background, no matter your upbringing, no matter your past, no one here is an afterthought. And Peter throws this in their face. And though most of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees and did not want to hear of the resurrection, Peter hurls it at them like a flaming spear. It was Jesus of Nazareth, he says, whom you crucified, you killed, but God raised up. That is bold, guys. These guys are glaring at him, and he says, you guys, you crucified the Messiah, but God raised him up. I love that story. I've shared it before, of the Methodist minister Peter Cartwright. He was ministering around the time when Andrew Jackson was the president. And Peter Cartwright was known for his boldness. On a particular Sunday, when he was told, he was preaching at a church, that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation, and they warned him, they encouraged him not to say anything, you know, ill or anything, you know, in a sense against the president. And Peter Cartwright got up, and this is how he started his message. I've been told that President Andrew Jackson is with us here this morning. And I've been encouraged to be guarded with my words. So I'll just say this. Because you see, President Andrew Jackson at that time, he was kind of the Bill Clinton of his day. You know, even worse. I mean, just kind of a real vile, you know, loose living kind of a guy. And so Peter Cartwright says this. If President Andrew Jackson does not repent of his sin and accept Jesus Christ, he's going to hell. That's how he started his message. And afterwards, the president wanted to come and meet with him, and he thought he was going to get scolded. And this is what President Andrew Jackson said to him. He said, if I had 10 guys like you, I could whip the world. He was impressed by his boldness. Peter stands up and he preaches, whom you crucified, but God rose from the dead. Now, I want to just pause here for a moment because I want you to note something. I think it's noteworthy to underscore what is not being said here. The great Bible teacher F.F. Bruce made this observation. It is particularly striking that neither on this nor any subsequent occasion did the Sanhedrin take any serious action to disprove the apostles' central affirmation, the resurrection of Jesus. Had it seemed possible to refute them on this point, how readily would the Sanhedrin have seized the opportunity had they succeeded, how quickly and completely the new movement would have collapsed. That's a great observation. They never challenge the point. It's a great thing to bring up to those in your families who want to say, I just don't believe that Jesus stuff. Say, look, the religious establishment of the day never refuted the reality of the resurrection. Well, I can imagine at this point, the Sanhedrin, I mean, they're squirming, you know, they're coughing, they're straightening up their, you know, they're just squirming there in their seats. But Peter's just begun. The next thing he tells them is that they rejected the chief cornerstone. He's quoting here from Psalm 118. You rejected, he says there in verse 11, the stone which was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone. And in ancient building, they didn't build like we do, you know, with cement and tilt-up buildings. It was stones, and they would pile the stones one upon another, and they would carefully take the stones and match them and put them together in the designing of their buildings. And the most important stone in the building was the cornerstone. It was the strongest, and especially because, you know, they didn't have the ability either to level out areas that they were going to build upon. And so oftentimes there might be a slight slant in where they were building. And so that stone that was in the corner of that building was to be the strongest and the most important. And the tradition has it that in the days of building Solomon's temple, although the engineers of the Temple Mount had searched and searched and searched, they couldn't find the cornerstone. And so they sent a message down to the guys in the quarry below who were gathering the stones, and they said, hey, where's the cornerstone? And word came back to the Temple Mount, we sent it to you guys months ago. And then somebody remembered, oh, that must have been that stone that we didn't know what it was for. That stone that looked a little bit different. And what they did was they took it and they threw it over the wall and back down into the valley there of Gehenna. And this is the point. And they would know, they knew that tradition that Peter is making here, quoting from Psalm 118, that the chief cornerstone was Jesus and you rejected him. You got rid of him. You rejected the centerpiece of salvation. And then Peter makes this incredibly bold statement in verse 12. Notice it again. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let me hear you say, no other. What does that mean? There's no other. For centuries, that claim has been attacked by those who have stood in opposition to Christianity. But in recent years, as we are living in this age of tolerance, in this age where they want to say, you know, hey, let's we just accept everybody, this claim has also been attacked by those in the church. In a recent revision in the Catholic Catechism, and I'm not trying to pick on Catholicism here. My family has roots in Catholicism. I know many of you do as well. But this is dangerous. In a recent revision to the Catholic Catechism 841 concerning the topic of the church's relationship with the Muslims, this is what it says. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham and together with us adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. They believe in the Creator, so they're going to be saved, in other words. This was said from Vatican City on November 30th, 2005, Pope Benedict XVI. Whoever seeks peace and the good of the community with a pure conscience and keeps alive the desires of the transcendent will be saved, even if he lacks biblical faith. Guys, that's universalism. Universalism is that idea that, hey, in the end, everyone is going to be saved, that all roads eventually lead to God. But that's not what God says. I'm not saying that. God says very clearly here in his word, Peter says that there is no other name by which men must, note that, be saved. Must. We understand no other language in every other situation, don't we? If you want to take a ride on a train and you go to get your ticket and the conductor says, there are no other tickets, there are no other seats, guess what? You are walking, right? If you go to a doctor and he tells you that you have a terminal disease and that there is no cure apart from God, you are going to die. How many of you understand that? Let me see you hold up the no other symbol. What is it? It's this. Zero. There's no other. Not okay. It's zero. But he will say, well, that's too narrow. Or that's intolerant. Truth, by definition, is intolerant. Because truth is intolerant of error. We get that. We understand that. That's why we go to school and we learn that 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? That's the truth. We don't call that being intolerant. We say, well, that's the truth. Now think about this. How would you respond if your first grader came home one day from school and said, Mom, Dad, I got 100% on my math paper. And you're like, that's great. Here, let me see it. And you start looking at it and you notice that where it says 2 plus 2, he has it equals 7. And 2 plus 6, that it equals 11. And 3 plus 8, that it equals 20. And you like are scratching your head. I don't get this, 100%. So you go to see the teacher. And you say, hey, here's my son's paper. You marked it and said 100%, but it was all wrong. He missed like half of the problems on here. What are you doing? And she responds by saying, well, you know what? I just felt that was so narrow. I just felt like it was so intolerant. And I really, really am concerned about him having a good self-esteem. And so I gave him 100% so that he would feel good about himself. How are you going to respond? You're going to say, but wait a second, it was wrong. And if he keeps going through life this way, if you keep doing that, he's never going to graduate from high school. He's never going to graduate from college. He's never going to get a job, which means he's always going to be living in my house. I don't want that. So you're either going to, if the teacher, you know, is like, okay, well, I'm sorry, that's just the way I teach. You're either going to take your kid out of that school or you're going to go to the principal and say, you know what, I think you need to fire this person. Truth, by definition, is intolerant. And a loving God who desires that no one should perish says that there is no other name. There is no other way. Salvation is through Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. And I don't know about you, but I am so appreciative that God makes it that clear. I'm glad that we're not, you know, kind of floating around, kind of going, well, I hope I got it right. He makes it very, very clear. So the person who has been with Jesus will, number one, share their faith. They'll be bold about it. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached with boldness. You're wondering, how's Rob going to get done? These next three are very quick. Number two, a person who has been with Jesus will know the Word of God. The thing that astounds me about Peter and his messages here in the book of Acts is that there's so much of the Bible that is a part of them. And that's something that he picked up from being with Jesus. Peter learned the Word. Peter learned, as Jesus taught the Scriptures, Peter learned the Word of God. Yeah, he was an uneducated fisherman who became a Bible scholar. The Word of Christ was dwelling richly in Peter, and because of that, the Word of Christ was coming out of Peter in an abundant type of way. And that's why these guys looked and said, man, this guy sounds like Jesus. You know, the Bible is like a mirror that reflects what it sees. As we get into it, the light of Jesus Christ, the living Word, reflects off of the pages of the written Word onto us. As we sit at his feet, as we take time just devouring it, something happens. There's a transformation that takes place. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, now check this out, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So number two, a person who has been with Jesus will know the Word of God. Peter knew the Word of God. Number three, I told you it'd be quick. A person who had been with Jesus lives for an audience of one. Let's pick it up, verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Peter says, look, is it better to obey you or to obey God? He says, look, our lives have been so touched, we cannot but speak. We can't hold it back at all. Frederick the Great once called his generals together. One of them was named Hans von Zieten. And he had duties to perform at his church on the night that Frederick the Great had called the generals together. He had a communion service to participate in, so he refused to come. Well, later on, there was another gathering, and they were called once again, and Hans von Zieten was called. But on that particular occasion, he did show up, but as he was there, the other generals started joking about his faith. They started joking about his duties and participating in the Lord's Supper. And it was there that von Zieten stood and said to his intimidating ruler, this great king, this intimidating king, he says, "My Lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death, and I am a Christian man and cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored and his character is belittled and his cause subjected to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw." All the other generals sat there in just silence and amazement, thinking, oh my gosh, he could get killed for saying something like that to Frederick the Great. But Frederick the Great was so struck by von Zieten's courage that he begged him to stay. And he promised him that he would never again, and nor would these other generals in his presence, ever again demean those sacred things. He was living for an audience of one. He didn't care that this was the greatest king on the earth at that time. He cared about a greater king. I've shared with you that story that I love about the violin player trained by this old, violin teacher. And on the night of his first rehearsal or his first recital, people packed auditorium, and after every piece, they're clapping, applauding. But the violinist doesn't just change his expression at all. He just keeps looking up in the balcony. At the end of the recital, as he's playing, finally, as the last piece is done, he looks up in the balcony and the old man stands and he begins to clap. And only then does that violinist, that student, a smile breaks forth on his face. Why? Because he was playing to an audience of one. Guys, we are called to live our life for an audience of one. We get so consumed and wrapped up with what everybody around us is thinking, what their perception is of us, how they're judging us on our decisions or whatever it might be. And all that matters is, what does he think? What does the Lord think? That's what mattered to Peter. And he says, so I can't stop saying anything. Number four, and finally, a person who has been with Jesus will be a person of prayer. We pick it up, verse 21. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no other way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Great verse there concerning the fact that the whole crucifixion was in the plan of God. And those who put Jesus on the cross, they were just a part of the plan that was being carried out so that we could be saved. So that mankind could have a relationship with God and their sins would be forgiven and they would have the hope of eternal life. But note this, verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They turned to prayer. They don't pray, and I want you to note this in verse 29, they don't pray for God to stop the persecution. I think that's how I would have prayed. Lord, you see their threats. Lord, you see how they're coming against us. Lord, you see, you know, Lord, stop them. Lord, bring it to nothing. Lord, I mean, I love how David prays in the Psalms sometimes. God, kill my enemies, you know. It's like, yeah, I can get into that prayer, you know. But that's not how they pray. They pray for greater boldness. It's been said, don't pray for a lighter load, pray for a stronger back. It's a good word for us in this day and age in which we live. They pray for boldness. And I ask you this question, is prayer the first place that you turn or is it the last? I was reminded of this again this past week. My daughter Amy had lost her car key, and it's the only one that we have. I know that's dumb, and we're taking care of that, and I think we already have. She had lost her car key, and my wife had lost her cell phone. Couldn't find either one of them. And of course, it was the day that the street sweepers were coming. We had to get the car off the street. So obviously, because I don't want to pay a fine, I start to panic. And I start to pray, Lord, help me find that key. We're searching all through the house. And Denise is all frustrated because she can't find her cell phone and she's for like 2 days and all these people have been calling her going, you know, how come you haven't called me back, you know? Why didn't have, I lost my cell phone. So my wife finally says, well, let's pray. And I'm like, I already did. But I said, God seems to listen to you, so you pray, you know? She prays. I am not kidding. A minute later, Amy comes out of her bedroom. I found my key. And 2 minutes later, Denise goes and says, I found my phone. Why did it take us 3 days, you know? Golly. So if you need prayer, find my wife. No, I'm just kidding. Prayer the first place or the last place that you turn? And you know, I know people who just hear stories like that and think, that's so stupid. Like, God is so interested in a car key and a cell phone. And I say, yes, he is. You see, when we say things like, oh, that's so ridiculous, You know what we're doing is we're saying, my God's too small to take care of the world and be that intimately concerned with the littlest things in my life. And he's not that small. He's big enough to do all of that. Amen? And I want you to notice, last thing, that as they prayed, God met them, and they were once again filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out in greater boldness. Who can people tell that you have been with? May we be a people, may we be a church that understand the importance of allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, and who understand our need to be dependent upon and filled with the Spirit daily. Amen? Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your amazing grace, for your incredible Word. And God, we just thank you today, and we rejoice today in just knowing that you are God, that you are holy, that you are all-powerful, and yet so intimately acquainted with us. God, I pray that each one of us here would give ourselves, Lord, in a greater way, with a greater passion this week to seeking you, to drawing near to you, to allowing your word to dwell in us richly. We love you, Lord. We give you our lives today in Jesus' name. Amen.